And I think he feared that if the people were neglecting the Bible, then that neglect would soon lead them to forgetfulness. And once the people forgot about God and his word, then the power to live godly lives by his great and precious truths would be diminished. If that was the case, then John Rogers knew he needed, by way of reminder, to stir up the people to remember once again of the great dependence on God and the sure foundation of his eternal word. Now, thankfully for us, God will never take away his word from his people. For God has promised us so, and we know that this is true. His word tells us it is impossible for him to lie. So his truth will remain. For he said, the grass may wither and the flowers fade, but the word of God will stand forever. Likewise, I believe it was this same passion that Rogers displayed 16 centuries later that drove Peter, near the end of his earthly life, to write his second letter to the churches scattered to the regions of Asia Minor, and to give one final exhortation, a farewell speech to the beloved of God whom he loved and served for many years. In doing this, it was Peter's great desire to remind the believers of the transforming promises and truths of God's word, so that they and the generations of believers who were to come would never neglect and never forget the powerful and timeless truths of God that so enable us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what the Puritans referred to as the head, heart, and hand religion. For see, when we meditate on the Word of God and it goes into our heads, it should ultimately work its way into our hearts and then out through our hands and feet as we live before a dying world. So, beloved, just as Peter was eager to remind the Christians once again in the first century of God's eternal truth, I am also eager to remind you this morning of the sure foundation we have in Holy Scripture and of God's great love. His provision for upright living, he has given to us all things which are in his word, so that we too may never forget. For his word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And by his faithfulness, he has given to us his great and precious promises, so that by them we can stand and have strength and encouragement to say with the psalmist, all the works of your hands are faithful, just, all your precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and will be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. So with this in mind, I think it would be fitting to look briefly at the environment into which Peter was writing to get the context of our passage this morning. First, I want to point out, as verse 14 tells us, Peter was at the end of his life. He says that the putting off his body was at hand, as the Lord had made clear to him. Now, tradition tells us that Peter was martyred about AD 68 under the Emperor Nero. So we know this letter was most likely written between AD 64 and 65. Secondly, Peter was writing to the believers throughout Asia Minor. We are not told this in the introduction to the letter and to the audience in which he was addressing, but in chapter 3, the apostle states that this was now his second letter to them. In his first letter, we see that Peter addressed his epistle to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Thirdly, the key theme of the letter, as I've already stated, is that of remembering. The apostle was motivated to assure that his audience would remember all of the great promises that God had given to them in the gospel message as they were delivered by Peter and the other apostles. We see this in a second epistle four times that Peter exhorts the believers to remember. Verse 13, I think it right, as long as I'm in the body, to steer you up by way of reminder. Verse 15, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time to recall these things. And lastly, in chapter 3, remarking about his first letter to the church, he states, in both of them, I am steering you up by sincere way of reminder. Of course, we see God work this way as well. We can see that throughout all of redemptive history, God has continually called his people to remember all the great truths and works done by his hand, and to remember all the commandments, precepts, laws, and statutes that he has given down to his people. For example, in the book of Joshua, after the whole nation of Israel had passed over the Jordan River, we see that the Lord tells Joshua, take 12 men from the people of each tribe, command them saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly. Bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel whom he had appointed. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of the stone upon his shoulders according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them, the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant when we passed over the Jordan, and the Jordan was cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Along with this, we see in the New Testament, at the institution of the Lord's Supper, on the night of his Passover meal, Jesus says to his disciples, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, I can imagine you parents understand this as well. How many times have you had to remind your children to do their homework, brush their teeth, take out the trash, and the list can go on and on. We all need to be reminded of our great inheritance in Christ. And this is really what is happening when we gather every Sunday. We come to worship our God and to be reminded of his steadfast love for us and for the church, so that we may never forget the work of Christ on our behalf. Fourthly, we see the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he was writing to the people, exhorting them to remember all the promises that God had given them in their gospel, to not only that they would be guarded, but also they'd be on guard against false teachers and scoffers that would rise up and deny the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we see in chapter 2 that these false teachers would rise up from among them, just like the false prophets that were among the nation of Israel, and they would secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them. Many of them would only follow after their own sensualities. The truth would be blasphemy among the nations. Their desires would be for greedy gain. Their words would be used to exploit the people. They would indulge in defiling passions, willful, despising authority, irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. In addition to this, we see in chapter 3 that scoffers would come in the last days, scoffing, following their sensual desires, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued the same since the creation. For there were those false teachers that denied the physical, visible return of Christ to the earth. These were the things that Peter was writing into as he wrote his letter to the exiles in Asia Minor. And lastly, Peter wanted them to know, verse 16, he reminds them that the word that they had, the prophecy they had, that they weren't speaking of themselves, and they did not follow cleverly devised myths concerning the power of Jesus Christ, but they were eyewitnesses to his transfiguration on the mountain. And they heard the voice of God the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So the prophetic word that they had was more sure. It was not of one man's own interpretation, but the apostle and the prophets, as Peter said, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So with this brief introduction and the backdrop in which Peter was writing into, I want us to look more closely at our passage today. There are four truths that the apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is conveying to us this morning. And these are the four truths I want us to look at. We are going to look at what Peter says about the union that we have in Christ. Secondly, we're going to look at the benefits that are ours as a result of our union. Thirdly, we are going to look at our responsibility to God because of our union in Christ. And fourthly, we're going to look at the fruitfulness that will be produced as a result of our union with Christ. Now, today, this will be a one-part message, and we will get to the first two points today, and then subsequent messages I will finish up. So our union with Christ. Peter opens his letter to the believers in Asia Minor with some of the most important words that the human's ear can hear. As we have seen, the apostle is writing his final farewell letter to the church, and the Holy Spirit wanted the first century believers, as well as believers for all time, to remember the most important truths about our relationship to God, which is our union with Jesus Christ. So the first truth that we will notice as he addresses his audience is, I want you to look at, is the dual name that he uses, Simon Peter. As you know, Simon was his Jewish name. Peter was his Greek name given to him by Jesus after he boldly responded to Jesus' questions, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter replied, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus affirms, "Blessed are you, Simon of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has shown you." So why use the dual name? Peter in his first epistle did not use his Jewish name when he addressed them the first time, but instead wrote Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think there are a couple reasons for this. First, we're reminded in Galatians 2, as Paul was writing to the believers in Galatia, and he was recounting to them his conversion story and the events that transpired as a result, he says in verse 7 and 8 that just as Peter was entrusted the gospel to the circumcised, he was entrusted the gospel to the uncircumcised or to the Gentiles. So it could be that in writing his last and final letter to the church in Asia Minor, Peter wanted to retain the Semitic form of his name, for that would have appealed to the Jewish element that was in the church. This might help to explain the variant spelling he uses of Simeon rather than the Greek version of Simon. However, I would like to believe, though, that as Peter was preparing to leave this earthly tent, as he reminisced about his life and his time with Christ on earth, that he cannot help but remember who he was before Christ. Maybe he recalled in his mind the first time he met Jesus with his brother Andrew, or the sorrow he felt over his initial response of unbelief to Jesus when the Lord asked him to throw his nets over the side of the boat so that he might bless him with fish. Maybe he remembered the kindness of the Lord afterward when Jesus did not rebuke him for his unbelief, but boldly proclaimed that Peter would soon become a fisher of men. Or could it be also that Peter remembered his impulsiveness when proudly proclaiming the Christ, "Though they all fall away, Lord, because of you, I will never fall away." And the Lord's response to him was, "You will fall away before the crow crocks three times." Or perhaps Peter thought of when Christ rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This after Peter took the Lord aside and rebuked him for his talk of suffering and being killed in Jerusalem. Yes, this is why I believe Peter used his dual name in this farewell letter. I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired every word of Holy Scripture, and he wanted the church to know for all generations that though we are people so broken and so weak from original sin, and that every part of our body, soul, and mind has been so corrupted by sin so that we have total inability to do anything spiritually good towards God, that in spite of this, that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit, is able to take a stumbling, rumbling, bumbling, impulsive man like Simon and make him into Peter, the rock for Jesus Christ. And he's able to do that for you, and he's able to do that for me. How do we know this? Because the story doesn't end there for Peter. We know that the Holy Spirit also preserved the record of Peter, where we not only see Christ restoring him back to faith on the beach in John 21, where he asked him three times, "Simon, Simon, Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep." Also, we see Peter on Pentecost boldly stand up in the midst of the crowd and proclaim the gospel, and 3,000 souls that day were granted by God to be saved. So this is Peter. I believe he understood that who he was before Christ and what Christ had done to him based on his union. The second truth about our union in Christ is that Peter called himself a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. First, note the order by which he refers to himself. Peter calls himself a servant first, then an apostle. He emphasizes position over rank. The English word translated servant here is from the Greek word doulos, which in the older version of the Bible is translated as slave. This word slave or servant does not mean in Greek what we commonly think of when we hear the word slave. A doulos in the first century was one who was totally owned by and devoted to his master. It was an honorable position of low esteem before the eyes of the world, but to the master, the slave was part of his family. The master not only provided all the slave's provisions, but he also protected him and guaranteed his survival. This is how Peter saw himself in Christ. And this is how all of us who are in union with Christ need to view ourselves, as slaves of Jesus Christ. For the Bible says that we are not our own, but that we were bought with a price. And that price was not silver or gold or precious things, but we were bought with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Let me ask you this morning, are you a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say with David in the Psalms, "Oh Lord, I am your servant, I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds." There is no safer place than being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and under the Master's care. Thirdly, we can see that Peter calls himself an apostle. Now, an apostle was a delegate, a messenger, as one sent forth with orders. Peter here adds his office of apostleship to show that he was one significantly under authority, but his authority was not in himself, but as one sent on a mission by Jesus Christ. The authority was in Jesus. Now, while we no longer have the office of apostle, all of us who are in union with Christ Jesus are, as the Apostle Paul says, ambassadors for Christ, and God is making his appeal through us. So we can confidently say with Paul, to those that we come into relationship who are outside of Christ, we implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The third truth that I want us to see about our union in Christ, Peter refers to his audience as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. The word obtained here in the ESV and translated as received in other versions is a word used rarely. We find it only one other time used in the New Testament. It is a word that describes one who has received something by divine allotment or will, and thus indicates that faith is something that God has given to them, a favor given down from their heavenly patron. It is how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 1:30 when he states that he, speaking of God the Father, is the source of your life in Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. So Peter wanted his readers to know that not only was the nature of this faith that they had been granted as believers, a faith that had been obtained by them from God, for in Christ Jesus God has provided the commencement, the continuance, and the completion of your faith, but also the faith that they had received was a faith of equal standing, or better yet, just as honorable as the faith that Peter has, as well as the other apostles. And that is the nature of this faith. It has been received by us from God. So what is it the apostles wanted the church to know what they had obtained? I would submit it is none other than the faith that Jude says in his epistles. It is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It is the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the faith of Joshua, of Ruth, and of David. It is the faith that saves. It is the faith that looks to Jesus Christ and him alone for righteousness. It is the faith that places no hope or confidence in the flesh, but instead looks to the one who alone fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law of God and also became for us that righteousness, so that we might become the sons of God. In Christ Jesus, God has provided for us all things for life and godliness. So having seen in these verses that Peter not only describes what this faith is, he also wants us to see, to describe how saving faith is received. And how does he say it is received? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we can only stand before a just and holy God based on the righteous robes of Christ. Nothing other than the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, working through the vehicle of faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, could ever bring a guilty sinner before the bar of perfection and declare him righteous. Listen to what the Westminster Confession says in chapter 14, part on saving faith. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, is increased and strengthened. The divines go on to say in part two of that, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. I pray each and every one of us here knows by experience this righteousness of Christ that is received by faith and is able to make one stand. Fourthly, our union in Christ. Notice Peter refers to Christ as both our God and Savior. He does this to show, I believe, that Christ is not only able to save, but he is willing to save us as well. Christ as God has the authority to save sinners. Remember the last words he told his disciples on the mountain before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus Christ, as the offended party, has been given all authority by his Father to usher in salvation for all those whom the Father set his love on before the foundation of the world. But notice, not only does Jesus Christ have the authority as God to save sinners, but as Savior, he is also willing to save to the utmost all those who call on him by faith. For Christ tells us in his word, come to me, all who are laboring and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As Savior, he also understands our weaknesses. He knows that this fight of faith can be daunting. He knows that our faith can be weak, and we have reasons in our life where it seems that our faith has been defeated. For the Bible says that Christ understands our weakness, for he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And also it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reference. Listen once again to what the divines say on saving faith. This saving faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, but may be often and in many ways assailed and weakened, but it gets the victory, growing up in many ways to the attainment of full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Question for you this morning. Is your burden heavy? Has the yoke of this world made your way hard and tedious? Well, Christ Jesus promises that he can give you rest. He says he is gentle and lowly of heart. Oh, he's a wonderful Savior, a mighty God, the Prince of Peace. He offers to all his yoke, and his promises is that he will by no means cast out all those that by faith come to him. So this is the picture of our union with Christ. It is based on a received faith. This faith is granted to us by God. It is by the righteousness of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and is guarded and kept by our great God for all time. Secondly, I want us to look at the benefits of our union in Christ. Verse 2 says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and in Jesus our Lord. Now that God, by his Spirit, has been pleased to bring us into union with him by the imputed righteousness of his Son through the vehicle of faith, we now have, as a result, based on that union, we can share with Christ certain spiritual benefits that are ours for our walk of faith as we travel to Beulah Land to see our Lord. Let us look at these benefits. Notice first, grace and peace. First, I'd like you to notice the order. Peter tells his readers that they have grace and peace. Now that we have been brought in relationship with Christ, we live in a state of grace. What is this grace? It is that unmerited favor of God, bestowed upon all those who have been declared righteous by him, and now we stand before him in a place of acceptance before the Father. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Notice he says that because we have been justified by faith in Christ, and because of that justification, we have obtained access to stand before him by grace. In addition to that grace that we now have to stand before God, we also have along with it this peace with God through Jesus Christ. Now, this grace and peace are two sides of the same coin. We have peace with God. The warfare is over, yes. We have been brought into relationship with Him. We are treated as sons and daughters and have the same privileges and benefits as Christ Himself with the Father. But along with this, we have the peace of God. This is that tranquil state of soul, assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot, or whatever sort that is. This is the peace that Paul says in Philippians that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. After thorough prayer, petition, and thanksgiving, we have given all our fears and anxieties to God. Paul says God's peace guards our hearts. Do you know that peace this morning? Do you know that peace that surpasses all understanding? That amidst of trials and tribulations and thorns and bristles and briars, the peace of God guards and protects our hearts through Christ. Secondly, notice the amount of grace and peace that we have in Christ. Peter says it is multiplied, literally to be richly allotted to. God does not hold back his blessings from his children of grace and peace. Paul tells us in Ephesians that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. I love that word, lavished. It means to exceed a fixed number of measure, to be left over and above a certain amount. We can be sure that the grace and peace of God that he has given to us in Christ, that it will always overflow the banks. It will always go above a certain measure. There is no limit. We are told by John in his epistle that when Christ came from the Father to the earth, that he came in full of grace and truth, and that from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Or Sinclair Ferguson has says regarding Jesus, that there is more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in all the church. Our third benefit, based on our union in Christ, now that the grace and peace we have now in Christ has been richly allotted to us in the knowledge of God and Savior, Lord and Jesus Christ, I would like to first point out that this knowledge is not a mere intellectual assent. It's just simply knowing about God and Jesus. Nor is it a knowledge of a personal nature. Like if somebody asks you if you know so-and-so and you say, yeah, I met them at Starbucks one time. No, this is a true knowledge. As one who has to come to know God and has met Christ through conversion. It is that same knowledge that compelled David in Psalm 34 to proclaim, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Secondly, you will notice that this true knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is not only God, that he's also a Savior, but he's also Lord. And the Bible says that he sits at the right hand of God and that he must reign until God makes all his enemies a footstool. It is silly to think that we can have Jesus Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. No, when we come to a true knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, we come to know him as the one who he is, the one that the prophet Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he is the one whom the apostle John saw and described him in the book of Revelation. He said, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid in his right hand me saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I ask this morning, Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you made God your refuge? Oh, beloved, the only way that the grace and peace of our God can be poured out without measure into the heart and soul of a person is through a true knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It can only come by the righteousness of Christ, as granted by God through faith to those who turn to God in repentance and rely on Him for salvation. I believe these are the truths that Peter wanted the first century Christians to know. With this final swan song, as he was going home to be with the Lord, he was eager to bring to the brothers and sisters that we have a wonderful Savior, that God has done it all, that He's paid for it in Christ, and He's provided a way for you to come and stand before Him and be accepted forever. Let's pray.